My name is Ryan Dennis. I'm the pastoral intern here at Faith. So most of the pastors, I think, are all on vacation this week except Brian. So you guys are stuck with the intern this week. But we're going to be continuing our series through Romans chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and start turning there. If you want to follow along using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 1002. Page 1002. And I once heard the theologian J.I. Packer, so many of you have heard of him, describe the Christian life as hiking with God. Christian life is like hiking with God. So it's this image of life as a journey on a hiking trail with God by your side. And as you go along, sometimes you find the path is, you know, easygoing and pleasant. It's a nice hike. Other times you find it very rough and difficult. Might be climbing up a steep hill. Sometimes as you go, it's as if it's beautiful weather. You know, you're basking in the sunshine, you're enjoying the good things of life. And then other times you find yourself in a dreadful storm. You're discouraged, don't know how you're going to make it through the rest of the day. It's just a miserable experience. But the Christian's great hope and comfort in all this is that God is always near. Through the good and the bad, the rough and the easy, God is always present. And Packer was using this to illustrate the great privilege the Christian has. At any moment, we can constantly converse with God. We can constantly pray. And some have called this practicing the presence of God, just praying as we go through our days, hour by hour. Very challenging if you've ever tried to do it. But based on Romans 8, 5 through 8, I want to expand upon that illustration in two ways. First, that God is not just our companion who we have the privilege to converse with. Praise Him that He is that. That would be enough. But He is also our guide who takes us off the wrong path of sin and the wrong path of misery, and He places us on the right path of grace and mercy and love and blessing. He is not just our companion, He is our guide. And the second way I want to expand upon this is that whether you are a Christian or not, you are always hiking with someone. The two possible companions that we'll see from our passage in Romans 8 are either God in the person of the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, or the flesh, on the other. So your translation might say the sinful nature, what the Bible calls the flesh. And once again, they are not just companions, but they are our guide. They are our counselor. We are following their lead. We are on their path. We're at their mercy. And those are the only two options. We are either walking with the Spirit, or we are walking with and in the flesh. So the most important question this morning is, who are you with? Do you have the Spirit of God, or are you left to yourself and with the flesh? Who are you with, and what path are you on this morning? Keep that in mind as we look at Romans chapter 8 now. I'm going to start in verse 1. To give us the context here of Paul's thought. So starting in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to again ask your blessing on this time, as we look at your word and hear these truths. Many of these are quite foreign to our modern mindsets, our modern understanding of life. So God, I pray that your Spirit will illuminate your truth here and open our eyes, open our minds, so that we can behold wondrous things out of your law. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this section, it's important that we follow Paul's argument throughout this chapter. So we saw last week in verses 1 through 4, Paul told us that those who are in Christ, those who have been united to Christ through faith in him, they have been made completely right with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are completely righteous in his sight right now, God would emphasize. Right now, there's no condemnation. We also saw that those who are in Christ Jesus have been set free from the power and rule of sin in their life. The law of sin and death, as verse 2 phrased it. So God has done in Christ what we could never do on our own. He has made us righteous in his sight, and he has set us completely free from the power of sin. So the apostle's aim in our verses today is to let us know that it doesn't stop right there. That God's purpose was not just to forgive us of our sins and then set us free and then leave us to live however we want to. It's not freedom to do whatever we please. But rather, God's aim after your conversion was to produce in you the very righteousness that he declared you already have in Christ. So you are righteous in Christ, and now God is producing that very righteousness in you. He's making you more like Jesus. Week after week, month after month, year after year, Christ is being formed in your life. This is referred to as sanctification. So the law's requirements that was mentioned in verse 4 will be fulfilled in the Christian, but in a way that we would never think of or make up on our own. It requires nothing less than the ongoing supernatural work of the Holy Spirit every moment of every day. So at the outset, I want to give you kind of a summary, a high-level overview of Paul's thought here. So I'm going to start by going over the two ways to live according to this passage, according to Romans 8. What are the two ways to live? And then after that, we'll take a closer look at each of those ways individually. So the two ways to live according to Paul. First, Paul sees all humanity as falling into one of two groups, one of two categories. He says here, those who are in the flesh and therefore live according to the flesh, and those who are in the Spirit, and they therefore live according to the Spirit. So you see that language in verse 5 and again in verses 8 through 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So there are these two groups of people that we can fall into, two states of being, you might say. We are either in the flesh or in the Spirit. That's where it all begins. And we have all kinds of other categories that we like to put other people into or even put ourselves into. You know, we have good and bad, religious and irreligious, conservative, liberal, rich, poor, you name it. Our categories go on and on. But the apostle here tells us that it doesn't matter so much where we fall into any of these two categories. The main categories that Paul puts forth to us right here in Romans 8 are those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And we are all naturally in the flesh. It is only through the work of Christ and salvation in him that we are transferred over into the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to live and reside in us. So next, depending on which group you find yourself in, you are then going to live and think in a way that corresponds with that reality. So we either live our lives according to the flesh, or we live our lives according to the Spirit. We either have the mindset of the flesh, or we have the mindset of the Spirit, according to verse 6. So the way that you think about the world, the things that you desire, the overall aim of your life is determined first and foremost by whether you are in the Spirit or you are in the flesh. This is something that goes deeper than any other influence in your life. This goes deeper than your personality and where you find yourself on any given personality test. That's the next big thing. You know, this goes deeper than your childhood experiences, good or bad. This goes deeper than your present circumstances. And all of those things matter. All of those things influence us greatly. But deeper than all of them is whether or not we have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us, or if we don't. If we're left to our own human effort, our own self-will, and mastered ultimately by the flesh. So the most crucial thing in all the world is whether we have the Spirit or whether we're in the flesh, because we're all ultimately influenced by one or the other. And then finally, all of this, of course, leads to two very different outcomes, right? So these two opposing influences, these two different mindsets, ultimately lead to two very different places. The way of the flesh leads to death, verse 6 tells us, but the way of the Spirit leads to life and peace. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8 says. They're hostile to God, refusing to submit to God's law. That's where all of us are by nature. Those who are in the Spirit are those who desire to please their Father in heaven. So to quickly summarize the thought here is that there are those who are in the flesh, and if you are in the flesh, you're predominantly influenced by the flesh, which then leads to a certain way of life and has certain guaranteed outcomes. While those who are in the Spirit are predominantly influenced by the Spirit, which leads to a certain way of life and has certain guaranteed outcomes. Now, that progression is very important. Because if this is true, then every human effort at self-improvement or at change in any way that ignores the reality of the flesh is useless in the end. It's like pulling up weeds but never actually getting the roots. All true change must start at the beginning of that progression and deal first and foremost with the flesh. You know, you can give all the medicine in the world to a sick patient, but if you never treat the underlying disease or their body can't fight it on their own, they're not going to get any better. They might feel a little bit better. Some of the symptoms might be a little bit manageable, but they're not getting healthier. And while sometimes, you know, that's all you can do with physical diseases at times, is just treat the symptoms, make the patient as comfortable as possible, but that's not the case with the soul. There's a true remedy in Christ for all who will take it. And as we look at the modern psychology and self-help movements of today, they often miss the mark, or I should say they always miss the mark, because they ignore the reality of the flesh. They ignore the reality of sin. They aim to solve our problems without ever touching the root of the issue. They attempt to solve our problems without Christ and without His Spirit, which is not possible. And where do they typically start? Many of them start with the mind, right? So phase two of Paul's argument, the mindset, no, they start right here ignoring the flesh. So you just need to believe in yourself. You just need to think differently about your circumstances. You just need to love yourself. You just need to affirm yourself. Let me give you an example that I saw recently that really explains what I'm getting at here. Here's a quote from a well-known motivational speaker. And I quote, "I think you'll agree with me when I say the power of positive thinking is remarkable. The best news about optimism is that it is a learnable quality. That means that you can learn how to think positive by adopting an optimistic mindset. By the law of cause and effect, if you do and say what other healthy, happy people with positive attitudes do and say, you will soon feel the same way, get the same results, and enjoy the same experiences that they do." Of course, it sounds like a sales pitch, but as I read that this past week, I was blown away by how much it correlated with our passage here in Romans 8. Even much of the same wording is used. So he mentions a power, not the power of the Holy Spirit, but the power of positive thinking. He mentions news, not the good news of Jesus Christ, but one better, the best news of optimism, about optimism. He mentions a new mindset, not the mindset of the Spirit, but an optimistic mindset, He mentions a law even, not the law of the Spirit of life that sets you free in Christ Jesus, but the law of cause and effect. It's essentially a totally different gospel, a totally different message of what is wrong and what you need. And could it really be that easy? You know, can I really just change myself if I can just tweak the way I think about this or that? If I can just tell myself everything's okay, if I can just tell myself I'm great, is that really going to be what I need? Is that really going to solve any of my problems? No, of course. Now, I'm not saying that optimism is a bad thing, you know. I'm not saying that, you know, you guys should all be pessimists, and that's my point here. No. You know, I like happy, optimistic people. I try to be one myself. And truly, Christians of all people have a reason to be filled with hope, have a reason to be joyful, have a reason to have a positive outlook on life. But the problem is when it presents itself as a solution with no need for Christ, with no need for the Spirit. And you can repeat affirmations to yourself all you want. You can plaster a never-ending smile onto your face and tell yourself everything's great, but it's not going to do anything of ultimate good for your soul. It cannot solve your greatest and most fundamental problem, which is the flesh. An optimistic flesh is still the flesh. And while it might make us feel a little bit better, once again, it's treating symptoms without getting to the disease. It's like taking pain medication for a headache when you know you have a tumor that needs surgically removed. It's not getting at the problem. So any true method of change must deal with our sinful nature, and that's exactly what God has done for us in the gospel of His Son. So we see, it's of greatest importance that we understand that there are two ways to live. We either live according to the flesh, or we live according to the Spirit. So that's an overview of these two different ways. So now let's take a closer look at each of the ways, starting with the way of the flesh. That's the second heading if you're taking notes, the way of the flesh. So what does Paul mean by flesh? Once again, he says the mindset of the flesh, live according to the flesh, in the flesh. By the flesh, Paul simply means humanity in its fallen and corrupted state. It's to have a heart that does not love God as it ought to, but loves itself first and foremost. It's to have a heart that does not worship God and exalt Him, but it puts us number one, it puts us first. And once again, this is where we all are by nature, after the fall. John Stott described it as the sin-dominated self. The sin-dominated self. And I think that's a good, simple, memorable definition. However, when you hear sin-dominated self, it's important that you don't then associate that with just really big sins, you know, the really bad sins that people can commit. That's what sin-dominated self must look like. That's not how Paul uses it. This is everyone on the planet, everyone in this room, apart from the saving work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We all live the sin-dominated life apart from Christ. And of course, that can express itself in very different ways. So it can express itself in ways that are obviously immoral. So you can think of the tax collectors and the prostitutes in Jesus' day. They were obviously living a sin-dominated life. Nobody would argue that back in his day. Nobody would dispute that. You know, we might agree, yes, the terrorists, the child abusers, murderer, they are living a sin-dominated life. But perhaps the more deadly form of the flesh, because it's a more sneaky form of the flesh, you might put it, is that which outwardly appears okay. It actually seems, you know, not too bad. It seems quite nice. You might call it respectable flesh. You know, the Pharisees, they seemed upright. They seemed, you know, they were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they seemed like they had it together. You know, they were committed to, we'll call it their church. They were living according to the law. They were living as best they could, a moral life. But inside, they were dead. They had no life about them. They didn't have the love of, they didn't have a deep love for the Lord. They loved themselves. So a moral person is just as much in the flesh if they do not have Christ and do not have His Spirit. It can manifest itself in different ways, but it's still the flesh. In Galatians 5, Paul gives us a description of what it looks like to live according to the flesh. His list includes a wide range of things. Here are a few, though. So he says, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, hatred, strife. But then he also says things like jealousy, outbursts of anger, envy, selfishness. So it's not just, you know, these huge, really terrible big sins, but it's also the stuff, if we're honest, every one of us struggles with some of these things on a daily basis. Selfishness, anger, envy. These are expressions of the flesh. But perhaps the most tragic and even most definitive aspect of the flesh, the sin-dominated self, is its hostility to God himself. It is a mindset that's not only void of God, it's not only indifferent towards God, but it's actually hostile towards God himself. And sometimes this is quite apparent, as in the case of the super angry atheist. That was me for a time as a teenager. You know, I don't believe there's a God, but yet I had this passionate hatred against him, this passionate dislike that really made no sense. So that's one obvious example of hostility. But what about an average person who doesn't see their need for a Savior, doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Might be where you are this morning. But when you think of two people that have hostility towards each other, you know, sometimes that manifests itself in, you know, this direct confrontation, this big fight, these angry feelings. You sometimes have that. But more often than not, you see hostility. When people are hostile towards each other, what do? Just stay away from each other. You know, it's the separation that shows the hostility. And you might have experienced that, you know, either growing up, you know, you had a brother, a sister, a parent, you know, you might have had a child that you just couldn't get along with when you all lived together in the same house. Anybody have that experience? I'm sure you have. But then once they moved out, and you only saw them once a month, every few months, you actually get along pretty good. You know, they're not that bad after all. So perhaps the hostility towards God is demonstrated not by, you know, feelings that we have right now toward him, but what it would be if we were forced to live in close proximity with him. For many of us, you know, God's okay from a distance, but to have him be the Lord and master of my life, to have him tell me what I can and can't do with my time, with my money, with my body, to have him tell me what to think about this or that issue, all of a sudden, that God we were okay with from a distance, we're not so crazy about as he tries to move in with us metaphorically and be a fatherly authority. But God insists on living in the same house, and God insists on being in charge. So the hostility may manifest itself in obvious or hidden ways, but apart, once again, from the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, all of humanity is hostile towards God. Hostile towards the only one who can give true life and true peace. And this is why Paul says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a heavy verse. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And once again, the problem is not with God or that his law is too demanding, that he's asking too much from us. The problem is that apart from the Spirit, we just don't want to obey God. We just don't have a desire to worship him. We just want to do our own thing. We want to be who we want to be. There's nothing spectacular to us about God. There's nothing amazing that we see in him that draws down a response of worship. We just want to do what we want to do. And that type of mindset is death. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God because the flesh is opposed to both the worship of God and the rule of God as expressed in his word. And this verse is really a terrifying verse if you grasp what it's actually implying. And I hope all this language about flesh and whatnot doesn't make it sound too theoretical, too abstract. This is a frightening verse. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you have never put your trust in Christ for salvation, if you've never received his Spirit and been born again, it's impossible for you to please God. It's impossible to please him. He's not pleased with you this very moment. there's a very real hostility, whether you know it or not. And I would never tell you such a bold and confrontational statement on my own, but this verse requires it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are outside of Christ, God takes no pleasure in you. But what you cannot do on your own, this is the whole good news of the gospel, what you cannot do on your own, God has done for you in Christ. God has done for you in Christ what you could not do. Jesus came to please his Father on your behalf. At every point in Jesus' life, God the Father could look at him and say what he said at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And at the cross, Jesus took the Father's displeasure towards you upon himself so that he might remove it once and for all. He took all your punishment, all your condemnation into himself. His sinless flesh, his body, suffered so that your sinful flesh could die once and for all and be raised to newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to please his Father and to make you fully pleasing to him as well. And what do you need to do to receive this? Is it work harder? Get my act together? Better get in church? It's quite simple. It's look to Jesus and believe. Look to Jesus and receive. Look to Jesus and live. And you will cross over from being in the flesh to being in the spirit. You will go from being on the way of death to the way of life and peace. From one mindset to the mindset of the spirit. Turn to him. Trust in him. Look to him. He's the only remedy for the flesh, but he is more than enough. So in the remaining time that I have left, we'll look at the way of the Spirit, or life according to the Spirit. And we're going to continue this over the next couple weeks. Next week's verses 9 through 11, we'll really continue this whole theme about the Holy Spirit's work in the believer. But right now I want to answer how the Holy Spirit is able to produce in us what the law and the flesh never could. A life that fulfills the requirements of God's law. That's the apostle's concern in verse 4. He says, after explaining all the work that Christ has done and how we are now righteous in his sight, we have his spirit, we're set free, he says, in order that the law's requirement will be fulfilled in us. Now, I don't believe he's there talking about the righteousness that Christ freely gives to us and that's credited to us. That's true. If we are in Christ, Christ's righteousness is given to us. But here, Paul is talking about this righteousness that is to be fulfilled in us, a righteousness that's meant to come about in our lives. So what does the fulfillment of the law look like to Paul? It looks like love. Romans 13:10 says, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew 22:37 through 40, Jesus said essentially the same thing. He summarized the entire law of Moses by love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love God and you truly love other people, you will fulfill the law. Increasingly in this life over time, and perfectly in the next. And the Christian fulfills the law not in a way that we would probably expect when we talk about law. You know, it's not by paying, you know, all kinds of attention to these minute details and asking every moment, you know, am I obeying this? I don't know. Did I miss a command? I've got to go through these 100 things. Am I obeying this one here? Obeying this one here? No, we know that's all nonsense. Now, the Christian fulfills God's law because the Holy Spirit has been poured into his heart. He's poured the love of God into his heart. The Christian obeys God's law because he has a new life at work in him, and he has a new love that drives him. There's a new principle of life that has come alive within him by the work of the Holy Spirit. So he now has this new life pulsating in him. He has new desires. He has new delights. His gaze is fixed on Christ, and he's now consumed and enjoys the glory of God. And the God that he once opposed and was hostile to, he now actually wants to please. He wants to delight. He wants to make his Father in heaven happy because he loves him. That's how the Spirit brings about and produces in us what the law never could. The Christian is now driven by love for God and a love for others. And the Spirit does this work, once again, not by changing God's requirements, not by changing our present circumstances, but by changing you. From the inside out, he is changing us, and more and more he is producing what Galatians 5 refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, if I didn't say that one. These things begin to characterize you more and more as you go through life. As the weeks go on, the months go on, the years go on, you more and more begin to resemble the God that you now love and treasure. And don't you love to hear stories about how the Holy Spirit has just come into someone's life and completely transformed them? Don't you love to hear about how God has worked in someone's life and just changed them completely? I never get sick of those stories. And I remember a sister who's now gone to be with the Lord, who I knew several years ago. And I remember the first time we did dinner with them, we're talking about how he came to know the Lord, and she was describing who she was before she knew Christ, and she began to talk about how angry she was and just her serious problem with anger. And I don't mean just she'd get a little bit angry, but she'd get in a fight with her husband, and she'd be throwing things and breaking things, screaming at the top of her lungs, just this uncontrollable anger that would just well up inside her and consume her. And then now when I knew her, years after her conversion, I just saw a woman at peace. And that's not to say she never struggled with anger again for the rest of her life, no. But you could tell there was a decisive change in her life. There was an obvious break in her life, and God's Spirit had changed her. And over the years, you could see her more and more looking like Christ. And what brought about that change? You know, was it going back to the laws? I need to do this. No, the love of God had been poured into her heart through the Holy Spirit. She was changed by the love of God. She was now in awe of the cross. She was amazed by the greatness of her Savior's love for her, and that changed her from the inside out. And she would give you all the credit. She would tell you all the credit was due to God alone. And I know in this room with this many people here, there are countless stories just like that, of the way God has changed you from an old way of life that we were dominated by after a certain sin, or just a whole list of things, and God has taken you and he's changed you. And I would encourage you today, after the service, perhaps at lunch, you know, ask each other, how has God changed you? How has the Spirit's presence in your life brought about change? You know, what were you like before you knew Christ, and how are you different now? I guarantee you'll be enriched as you hear and share those stories. And if when you ask that question to yourself, if nothing comes to mind and you can't think of anything, am I really different? You know, perhaps look at Christ. You know, look to him. Ask yourself, you know, what would it be like for Christ to come into my life and change and transform me? You know, where do I need it? God, save me from my sins. God, please rescue me. I want to be different. Thank you for your Son. So I began this morning by describing the Christian life as hiking with God. And I want to close with a psalm that beautifully illustrates that and really summarizes all that I've been trying to say this morning about the way of the Spirit and the mindset of the Spirit. So this is from Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. Here's what it says. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. He is always with us on this journey. He is holding our hand as we go along the path. He is guiding us and counseling us along the way. And where is he leading us? Where is he taking us? To glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.